And let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 121 in the New Testament portion, the back portion. Romans chapter 5, we begin in verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this morning. In Romans 5, Paul has been taking us through the benefits, the fruit of our justification in Christ Jesus. We've already taken some time to consider our peace with God, our access into His gracious presence, our expectation to behold Him in His glorious presence, even the ability to rejoice in our afflictions, for there is spiritual maturity that comes from those afflictions. And then the last time we were together, we spent time looking at verse 5, at this hope-filled assurance that is provided for us through the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God's love for us. That love of God that is poured out within our hearts. This is the Spirit abundantly providing an internal realization of God's love for us. This is a subjective internal witness given to us by God the Spirit. And in verses 6 to 10, then, Paul wants to expand on the significance of this love of God. He's not done. One verse isn't enough to speak about the love of God. And in fact, we know the book of Romans, he'll come back to this whole theme in chapter 8. But he can't wait for chapter 8. He must talk about it now. He wants us to understand that the love of God is part of the fruit of our justification. And he wants to see an increase in our assurance and expectation that God will not only save us, He will love us. He has not only saved us, but He is saving us and He will save us out of His perfect love. And so we could say in verse 5 that the Spirit testifies of God's love for us by the shedding abroad of God's love within our hearts. And today we want to consider that the Son testifies of God's love for us by the shedding of blood under God's anger toward the ungodly. In verses 6 to 8, we see that Paul provides the historic, demonstrable proof of God's love for us. And in verses 9 and 10, we see that Paul is going to draw out a couple implications of God's love for our future. That's where we're going today. We do want to spend some time then briefly looking at some false views of God's love that tend to rise up within our hearts. And then we want to take a look at the biblical truths concerning God's love. God's love is eternal and unearned and extreme and empirical and eschatological. You see the alliterations there I'm using this morning. It's the letter E. Well, today, God calls you to give attention to His Word. For Jesus promises that by this Word, both a love and a deeper intimacy is granted to those who receive and follow this Word. He says in John 14, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." May God bring His Word to fruition this day. So first, let us briefly consider some false views of the love of God. Some false views of the love of God. This text has relevance for us today, but it's rare actually for us to consider the significance of a text, the application of a text, before we dig into its meaning. However, we need to set the stage here because there are so many preconceived notions of the love of God, and most of them are wrong. Most of them are extra-biblical. Most of them have a lot more to do with how I think about myself rather than how God thinks of me. And so, I have four, but again, we want to move through these rather quickly and briefly. Four false views of the love of God. First of all, people may think that God loves you exactly the way that you are. God loves you exactly the way that you are. Now, the truth about that, and that's often the subtlety here, is that there's these threads of truth inside these false views. The truth about that is that you really can't change. You really can't clean yourself up in order for God to love you. And so, again, God loves you exactly the way you are. Well, that's true in a sense. God does love you. But the Bible teaches that we are ungodly. We are not like God. Look again at Romans 5 verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. That means that you're not merely void of God's intended purpose and design in your life. It means that you're contrary to God, that you are rebellious to Him, that you are unlike God. And so, it would be better to say that God loves you despite who you are, not because of who you are. Not exactly the way you are. You see, some of this is rooted in this idea that I really don't want to change. God's going to have to accept me for who I am. But God tells us in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept His oath." He loves you because He loves you. He loves you because that's who He is. Well, a second false view of God's love is that God will love you because that's what He does. After all, God is love. And the truth about that is that God is love. That's a passage of Scripture. But we must understand that God is not only love. God is righteous, and He's unable to contradict His own character. God is holy. He is completely devoted to His own character. God is wrathful, meaning that He's unable to allow anything to stand that contradicts His character. God's love is aligned perfectly and completely with these other perfections of God. But often when we say God is love, what we really want it to mean is that He's more loving than He is righteous or holy or good. Now, if you look at that passage in context, here's what it says. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You hear the implications there. God is love. Therefore, if you don't love, then you really don't know God. Well, a third false view of God's love is the idea that out of God's love, He will understand me. He will value my sincere endeavors and attempts at doing good and being good more than He will count my failures and mistakes. Again, this tends to place a conflict within God Himself, as if one of His attributes is greater than the others. His love will somehow overcome His wrath. No. And the Scriptures, again, help us out and tell us that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And friends, when you hear that list, is there anyone clear? Is there anyone outside of such abominations to God? No. All of these things are rooted in our very hearts against one another and against God. And so be clear, the Lord hates your sin. He hates the wicked. God will not merely value your sincere endeavors and attempts, because at the root of your endeavors and attempts are even sinful motives. And fourthly, another false view of God's love is that out of God's love, He will recognize the good that I have done and see that it outweighs the bad. This may be more of a commentary on what you think about yourself rather than what God thinks about you. Of course, you want God to lovingly care enough to deal with other bad things in this world, other bad people in this world, just not your bad. At the core, when we say this, that God's going to recognize the good that I've done and see that it outweighs the bad, what we're actually doing is we're putting an assault, or we're attacking God's very love. We're actually attacking God's love. Because God, out of His love, well, I should say this, maybe this is more helpful. Why is this an assault on God's love? Because what we're saying is that God doesn't love enough to deal with the bad in this world, including my bad. God doesn't love enough to deal with it. He's willing to let it go. No. No, actually, the Scriptures reveal that it's out of God's love for His world that He deals with the bad that has come in and has ruined and corrupted this world. And here's the issue. We're the ones who brought such ruin and corruption. And so what does Jesus say? I've not come to call the good and the just, but sinners to turn and follow Me. Many of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, there's the threat of perishing that hangs over the heads of every one of us by nature. But it's out of God's love that He has sought to remove such perishing. You see, He loves, He cares enough. He cares more than you and I care out of His love. And so, these are some false views of God's love. And this morning, you need to ask the question to yourselves, how do you understand God's love? Does it fall into one of these categories? Does your heart whisper to you at times to somehow think that, wouldn't it be nice if God didn't care about my bad? Friends, God's love is so much more significant than that. He loves you too much to just simply let you go on being bad and corrupt. He loves you too much for that. And so with that, let us consider then what our text tells us. We have six things to consider regarding God's love this morning. We move to our second main point, biblical truths concerning God's love. And the first one we want to consider is this, that God's love is eternal. God's love is eternal. It says in verse 6, Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. Before Paul here in this section speaks of the work that Christ performed, he speaks of God's timing. At the right time. Now, in one sense, this must be understood in light of God's eternal plan and purpose, which we call His decree. You think about it, a king's decree. This is the king's plan or the king's purpose. God's decree to save sinners was planned and purposed in eternity. And so we see the sovereign plan of God for our salvation. And we've seen it way before the New Testament. We were just hearing this morning about how people are converted because they hear the gospel in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in Ezekiel. Why? Because God's sovereign plan for our salvation was promised and anticipated in those scriptures. And then God was ready to bring about a historic event that would forever significantly and radically change all of human history. And that is the coming of Christ. And isn't that a wonderful truth to hold on to? That since God has ordained our salvation, certainly He will accomplish and apply it to us. See, before Christ ever came into this world and carried out God's mission to save sinners, it was already planned and purposed in history, in eternity. But there is another sense in which we can understand at the right time. Not just what God is doing in the history of the world, not just how He's bringing all of these circumstances together so at the right time Christ comes. If God was waiting for us to be prepared and ready for Jesus to come, He would never come. In this other sense, the right time must be understood in light of our need, in light of our helplessness. Christ did not come in time merely because God was waiting, as I said, for the circumstances of world history to line up. Jesus came in the season of our sin and misery. We required, because of our nature, Christ's redemption in order to live unto God. You can go on YouTube, and there are actually some redeemable things to watch on YouTube, and there's some terrible things, and I'll let parents help you sort that out, children. But you can go on there and see these rescue videos where we have the right people at just the right place at the right time. And what ends up happening? Before it's too late, there's rescue. My wife and I were just watching one the other day where there was this little child choking on something. And here are these rescuers, and they're just helping this kid. And I mean, they just keep going to work for like, you know, 2-3 minutes. And then finally, whatever was lodged in this child's throat comes out, right? It's amazing. They just persevered. They were the right people at the right time. Understand this. That was all orchestrated by God. That didn't happen just by chance. That child is alive today because at the right time, God brought a rescuer. This child was in need. How many times have you been around people who have this ability to rescue, but you don't need it? You know, you hang around firemen, but you're not, your house isn't on fire. You hang around policemen, but there's no crimes being committed. But there are, how wonderful it is when at the right place and at the right time, before it's too late, God brings rescue. And that's exactly what's being said here. We were a people of great need. We are a people of great need. A need of rescue. And God, out of His great love, came at just the right moment. So God's love is eternal. And it is carried out in His plan. His plan is carried out in time. Secondly, God's love is unearned. God's love is unearned. It says in verse 6 that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can we really understand the love of God if we fail to understand our own sinfulness? Can we really understand how significant and great the love of God is if we don't understand that we deserve His anger and His wrath? It says here that we are helpless. It means without strength. We have the kind of sickness that incapacitates us. We are totally unable. That's the idea here. We are helpless. And this is speaking of our spiritual state. We are unable to lift ourselves out of our sin. We are incapable of redeeming ourselves. And Paul says this in the days of the glory of the Roman Empire. And not even the glory of the Roman Empire could heal her citizens. Consider your natural, unaided, spiritual condition before God. I say unaided, I mean without the help of the Holy Spirit. Because consider your natural, spiritual condition before God. You are unable to understand the things of God by nature. And not only are you unable, you're unwilling. You're unwilling. You're unwilling to please God. You're unwilling to approach God. You're unwilling to worship God. You're unwilling to obey God. You're unwilling to know God by nature. And so, if you please God and approach Him and worship and obey and know Him, it is because of His grace alone. There is no room for any pride in the Christian life. And yet that doesn't stop us, does it? We still look for room. At the root, when we are boasting in things other than God, what we're really saying is this: God, Your love isn't enough. God, your love for me isn't enough. I crave Your love, yes, absolutely, but I crave self-worth. I crave self-love more than I crave Your love. And so what do? I cling to and I collect all of my accomplishments, all of my abilities, all of my affirmations. I store them, I hoard them in my life. They're like trophies to me. What ends up happening is that the love that I could receive from God is often crowded out by the love that I have for myself. There are no trophies of God to put into my life because I want all the trophies to be mine. You know those trophies though, they're like those little plastic things that you get when you participate in, I don't know, sports or other things. You know what I'm talking about. As a kid, you're like, oh, this is so wonderful. And then you grow up and you're like, what is this? I don't have room for this. But you see, what the Scriptures tell us is that I'm without strength. I'm without the ability to redeem myself. I'm worse. I'm ungodly. I'm ungodly. I'm ungodly. I am contrary to God. And I am atheistic. Is that depressing? Is that confrontational? But you see, to the same degree that I understand my own need and my own cancer, then I can understand the beauty of God's undeserving love. Then I can understand how significant is His cure. It revives the soul. It makes simple the wise. I mean, Consider Jesus ministering to that helpless, paralytic man who's lowered from the roof by his friends. You know what I'm talking about. What did Jesus do there? He starts with the man's sins. He starts with the man's real problems in order to help the paralyzed understand the love of God. You have a great need, man. Your sins are forgiven. I'll heal you. I'll heal you in a way that no one else could even begin to heal you. God's love is completely unearned. There's no room for pride. We're like the paralyzed man, and how wonderful it is. It's the paralyzed man who understands more than his friends lowering him from the roof. How amazing it is to hear, your sins are forgiven. In the same way, he understands how amazing it is that he can use his legs and his hands to pick up his mat and go home. Thirdly, God's love is extreme. God's love is extreme. The Spirit of God wants us to really understand this. And so Paul develops the extreme nature of God's love. Look in verse 7. He uses something of an argument here to help us appreciate this. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Do you understand the argument? You're probably not going to see one die for a just man, a religious man. You're probably not going to see one willing to give their lives for a religious man. That's what he means by just. Possibly, you would see someone maybe die for one who is kind, one who is compassionate, one who's considerate, one who's good. We use that kind of language even today, right? Oh, that guy, he's a good guy. What Paul's saying here is it's rare to see one sacrifice their own life for a worthy person. But therein lies our great problem. Because we're not worthy of such a costly sacrifice. And so what makes God's love so radical, so extreme, so outlandish? It says in verse 8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His own love. You see that there. God demonstrates His own love. It's very emphatic in the Greek. It's to distinguish the difference between the way that the world would love and maybe sacrifice their lives versus the way God loves. He loves His enemies. He loves those who are unwilling to love Him, even though He's the most worthy of our love. And He sends His own Son, who can lay down His own life and take it up again. Why? He sends His own Son to die. To die. And that's Paul's emphatic use here. He uses repetition here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, Sinclair Ferguson was the first to point this out to me, so I'll give him credit for it. But in these verses, every section ends in the same verb, die. Paul seeking to highlight the death of Christ. And this is how it ought to be read. For Christ, when we were still weak at the right time, for the ungodly, He died. Hardly on behalf of a righteous man would anyone die. For a good man, someone might dare to die. But God proved His love when we were still sinners. For us, Christ died. See that? There are many things that Christ did in this world. Many wonderful things. He healed. And He cast out demons. And He preached the gospel. But the greatest thing that He did, the saving thing that He did, was He died for the ungodly. What that means then, in this one verse we see an agreement between the love of the Father and the death of His Son. There is an agreement here. We cannot put these things apart. We've said this before. We can't preach the gospel in such a way as if somehow Jesus is trying to appeal to his Father. Oh God, you must accept them. Oh Father, you must love them because I died for them. No! The Father loved us and therefore Christ died for us. It's not Christ's death that compels and constrains the love of God for us, but rather God's love for us that constrains and compels Christ to die for us. The cross shows the love of God who was reconciling the world to Himself in His Son. This is the extreme love of God. You will not find this anywhere else in the world. Christ died for the ungodly. And that brings us to our next point. God's love is empirical. God's love is empirical. Friends, there is one historic event that everyone can consider and see the proof of God's love. It says in verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word demonstrates is actually the word here to show in order to prove. It is He evidenced. That's the idea here. And with that, what we have in this one verse is this wonderful catechism that you can give to your children. And here's the catechism question. Child, how do you know that God loves you? That's a hard question to answer, to think about for a minute. How do I know that God loves me? I might not always feel God's love. I might not always experience it. I might be thinking about my sin more than the love of God. I might feel far away, but the answer is simple and yet profound. And here's the answer. Christ died for us sinners. Child, how do you know God loves you? Christ died for us sinners. One commentator says, the subjective ground for believing that God loves us is experiential. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's found in verse 5. He pours out within us, within our hearts, the love of God. But the objective ground for believing that God loves us is historical. It is the death of His Son. How wonderful. Oh, that every history book would record in its pages this event that tells us that God loves us. How wonderful that even when you feel differently or when the circumstances of your life cause you to question God's love, you can know that God loves you because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, you're called to respond to this historical fact. You're called today to respond to this reality, to confess your helplessness and your sin, to repent and to follow and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your response today to this historical event. You sit in history classes and you hear all kinds of things, American history and world history and ancient history. And, you know, most of those things, you just kind of record them as dates and facts and figures, okay? But none of them demand and command your response, your personal response. George Washington was the first president of the United States. Neat. Jesus Christ died for us, then I must belong to Him. Then I must be His. Then I must follow Him because His love is love, is that which created such a historic, life-changing, world-altering event. Fifthly, God's love is, let's get theological, okay? God's love is eschatological. What does that mean, eschatological? Eschatology is the study of the last things, and so what we mean by this is that God's love will bring us through into the new world. God's love will bring us through into the new world. And this is what Paul gives to us. As Paul provides the historic, demonstrable proof of God's love for us in verses 6 through 8, he now draws out two implications of God's love for our future. God's love for our future. And he does this to strengthen and increase our assurance in God and in his justification for us. He uses a lesser to greater argument. If this now, if this already, then how much more later? How much more then? Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, the Bible speaks of our salvation in a complex way, much more complex maybe than we speak about it. You know, we use this language, I'm saved, I've been saved, which is not biblically inaccurate. It is accurate, but it's in the past tense. I'm saved, I've been saved. But the Bible loves to speak about salvation in a complete tense way. It uses past, present, and future tenses to talk about our salvation. We've been saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. And here in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, we have a wonderful example of this. Since we have been already declared to have a right standing with God in that judgment-satisfying blood of Jesus Christ, then we will be saved from Christ's future judgment day wrath. Since he saved us while we were at war with him, then having peace with God, we shall remain at peace with him in the end. And so that's the first argument he uses, or the first implication, I should say. The second implication is found in verse 10. He continues, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He's emphasizing a couple different things here, and I really struggled, should I actually just take some time and preach just on these two verses? We have to keep moving, don't we? But appreciate how it's tied into what he's saying already. In Christ, God reconciled to himself those he once alienated from himself because of their rebellion. But our rebellion is no longer counted against us. And God can draw near to us again. He can draw us into his presence. He can draw us right into his very lap. We are reconciled. We are no longer enemies. In fact, we are children now. And as children, Christ shares all of his inheritance with us, including his resurrected life. That is a future expectation that we have, that both in body and soul, I belong to Christ and I shall be glorified in his glory. Paul says it very simply, those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the expectation. And so if I could say it this way then, God's love will bring us through into the new world. Paul is in verse 9 contrasting our present justification with our future vindication in the throne room of God. If I'm declared right now, then I will not be punished then. And in verse 10, he contrasts our status before we were in Christ and now that we are in Christ. If I was reconciled as an enemy, then certainly I'll be saved as his friend. Certainly I'll be secure as his child. So God's love is eschatological. Well, there's one more. There's one more to just emphasize, and that's what we see in verse 11. God's love is experiential. God's love is experiential. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice how Paul, since verse 1 gives us a particular pattern, he says, having been justified by faith, in verse 2, we exult, we rejoice, we boast in the hope of glory. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. But now here in verse 11, but above all, we rejoice in God Himself through Jesus Christ. One commentator says, don't only look back to justification or on or forward to glory. We can't always be preoccupied with the past and the future. You have a Christian life to live now. And verse 11 urges us to boast or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. I want to close with these thoughts. Consider Luke 7, verses 36 and following. I'll give you that reference for you to maybe go home and read later on and talk about. Luke 7, 36 and following. It's the passage where Jesus is invited for dinner at a Pharisee's home. The Pharisee's name is Simon. And there's a woman who hears that Jesus is in town. And so she comes to pay tribute to Jesus. She comes and she wipes his feet with tears and her hair and kisses and perfume. And all that the Pharisees can think about is that if this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman who's touching him, she's a sinner. And Jesus knows more than who this woman is. He knows the thoughts of the Pharisees, and so he gives a parable. He gives a parable about two debtors. He says, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged correctly. And then Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon, he meets the gaze of this woman. She's not at his feet. It's as if he lifts her up and he looks her in the eye and he looks at her and then he speaks to the other man, but he wants her to hear everything that he's saying. And he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And there's a lesson in this for us. Those who are conscious of little sin see need for little forgiveness, and therefore they love little. But you can just simply take out the word little and put in the word great. Those conscious of great sin see need of great forgiveness, and therefore they have a great love for God. In other words, God's love is not to be measured by who you are, nor by your experience of it. Rather, your measure of God's love grows as you understand the radical character of this love of God. So as you see your sin, as you see your need of forgiveness through the death of Christ, so then you will see and experience God's love. And you will in turn experience what it is to love God. You will exalt in God through Jesus Christ. God's love is experiential. It's contagious. It changes you. So we've seen that God's love is eternal. The demonstration of His saving love is rooted in His saving plan. We've seen that His love is unearned. God's love is for the helpless and the ungodly. We've seen that God's love is extreme. Jesus willingly sacrificed His life for His enemies so they would be reconciled to God. We see that God's love is empirical. There's a historical event that demonstrably or demonstrably proves God's love for us. We see that His love is eschatological. Christ's love will bring us through into the new world. And we see that God's love is experiential. We love God because He first loved us. We rejoice in God because He first rejoiced in us. May you develop a greater capacity to experience God's love as you come to understand the height and the depth and the length and the width of His love. His love that is seen in Christ Jesus. His love that is given to you by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.